It's interesting, isn't it, to read longer chunks of narrative. That's the way quite a lot of the Old Testament stories unfold, as a chapter or two chapters. There's lots of details along the way that you think, is that significant or not? And they build and build and build. It's a different way of telling stories. I guess it's a particular way that fits the culture of the time, but it teaches us great things. And I've enjoyed looking a bit at 1 Samuel. Hope you do as well. But I'm going to start with some news that is less successful for me, because I'm a follower of the New South Wales Rugby Union team. You may not be a follower of Rugby Union, and that's all right. I've watched New South Wales, the Waratahs, this season. And they, because of COVID, there's every sport's different. And they started this year, all the Australian teams played each other a few times. And the Waratahs, it's got to be said, had a perfect record. They lost every single game. And they played Queensland, Canberra, Melbourne, Perth. Not a glorious record along the way. Anyway, they've moved into the second stage of the competition this year, and they've begun that the Australian teams are beginning to play the New Zealand teams. They started on Friday night. And so I watched the highlights of New South Wales against one of the New Zealand teams. They've all got funny names, Hurricanes. I don't think they have Hurricanes in New Zealand, do they? There's a rugby union team called the Hurricanes in New Zealand. They must have been blown there for some reason. And I clicked on the YouTube highlights with optimism. They lost 64-48. They got slaughtered. There's no glory for my teams. That seems to be the way it goes when I'm following sporting teams. Now, that is just a silly way of reminding us a bit about what comes before this passage that we read today, that we looked at last week. The lack of glory. The lack of glory was something we dealt with last week. Because last week, which forms a great foundation, a very important foundation for the passage that Peter read for us, last week started with the Philistines defeating Israel. It was the first time the Philistines appeared in the book of 1 Samuel. And the first thing they do is defeat Israel. And Israel thinks, oh, we know what we can do to counter this problem. We'll bring the Ark of the Lord God himself to the battlefield. And so they do, and they shout with joy, and the Philistines are terrified, and then the Philistines defeat Israel even more decisively and capture the Ark in the process. So it's not a great story for Israel. There's no glory. In fact, that's the way our passage last week ended, with the sad death of a mother in birth, that the child was born safely, but he was called No Glory, Ichabod. And the mum says, in the very last verse of chapter 4, she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. The end of glory. And we noted along the way that that word glory, Ichabod, the kabod part of that name, also means to be heavy, to be weighty. And it can also be used for honouring someone. Honour me and I will honour you, God says. So there's an absence of glory, an absence of weight, you could say, in Israel, because God's ark has been captured. And so today we launch into the time where we find about the after effects of Israel's lost glory. And the people of Israel, you may have noticed as Peter read the passage, they're mostly absent. Israel doesn't do anything. At the end of it, we come across a little bit about one town, Beth Shemesh, and something they do. But Israel, by and large, isn't doing anything. And the prophet Samuel, whom we met a few weeks ago, he's totally absent. Samuel doesn't appear. He's not called to act. And so, at the beginning of chapter 5, as a reader, my feeling is I'm expecting bad news. The glory of God has gone. The army's been defeated twice. And we don't know if the prophet's got a message from God. It feels like it's only going to be bad news. But the Lord God has a way of surprising us and surprising readers like me. And I reckon the first thing to do as we have a look at this today, there's plenty we could do, but I reckon watch the hands. Watch the hands. There's a fair mention of hands in this passage. I don't know if you noticed that. It's almost like hand-to-hand combat. The first thing is there's a meeting between the Lord God, his box, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistine god called Dagon. They're introduced to each other at the beginning of chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, it doesn't say what the intention of the Philistines was, what their plan was. We can only guess at that. It may be that Philistia was trying to mock the Lord. Maybe they thought, aha, we've got a captured God here. We're going to imprison him in the house of Dagon, our God. Maybe they were mocking. It may, though, be that they were treating the Lord with respect as they tried to figure out what to do with this ark, with this box, with the law of the Lord in it. Maybe by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the house of their god Dagon, maybe they were trying to add the Lord to their sort of spiritual power base. You know, it might not be that they were rude to the Lord. Maybe they thought, we've got another god now. We're blessed. Not only Dagon, but you know, this God the Lord who has this particular ark and the cherubim, all that. Whatever their intention was, this is what happens, verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Yes, I think we're meant to laugh there. Because here's Dagon, some sort of idol, prostrate before God, like he's worshipping him. And they need to help Dagon back in place. It's like he's one of those tables you get at a cafe where the legs aren't quite right, and you need help him so he doesn't jiggle around and fall over. Oh, look, Dagon's fallen over again. Has anyone got a bit of cardboard we can put under his legs so he doesn't... We'll just look after him. It'll be all right. Surely it's just an accident. Nothing like this will ever happen again. Well, then we read the next couple of verses. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying, cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. That seems a little bit more serious, doesn't it? Dagon, again, is weak before the Lord's ark and headless, and his hands have been chopped off. You know, his power... As that psalm that we were looking at with the kids, they have hands but cannot feel. Well, he has hands that can't do anything, and even those hands have been cut off. And the head has been removed. Now, that's not generally corresponding to life, is it? But if you're an idol and you're dead, it's a symbolic way of showing that this is a very dead God indeed. So in the hand-to-hand battle between the two divinities, the Lord God wins, and here comes the dad joke, hands down. I've been waiting for that all week. And it raises the question, who is it that lost their glory again? The glory has departed from Israel. And the sadness... And sadness combined with the death of a young mum to reinforce how sad, truly sad it was. And yet here's this Ark of the Lord who got captured by the foreign army, just sitting next to Dagon and beating him up. And I don't know if they could fix it. What did they do? Did they stick the hands back on? Did they keep the head separate? But they respected Dagon by not ever stepping on that step at the beginning of the temple where his head had lay. You know, he's obviously a true god. I don't want to step on that little threshold. Well, maybe there isn't so much lost glory after that. So the Lord God is done with Dagon and he turns towards the people of Philistia. Chapter 5, verse 6. The hand of the Lord... Oh, there's another hand mentioned. It's a different hand, but a hand that seemed to do something in 5, verse 6... The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Here we have the Lord God turning to the people of Philistia, and his hand is heavy against them. And it's exactly that word for glorious, or heavy, or whatever it is. It's the same word. The glory has gone, and yet the Lord's hand is glorious against the people of Ashdod and the surrounding territories. For a dead God with no glory, the Lord God sure makes for a lot of trouble, doesn't he? As it says in verse 7 here, and when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they asked They said, "The ark of God, or the God of Israel, cannot remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." But what could we do? It's so dangerous. The hand of God is active. Our God Dagon has lost his hands, so we're at a bit of risk here. What can we do? I know. We'll send it to the next town. Now, I don't know if the towns of the Philistines, five towns, had rivalry, but you know in country towns, one footy team really likes to beat their neighbour more than anyone else. What are we going to do with the Ark of the God of Israel? Send it to Gath. Fantastic. Let's see how they go. And we read in chapter 5, verse 9, "But after they had brought it around, the hand," there's that hand again, "the hand of the Lord was against the city of Gath this time, causing very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumours broke out on them." And they send it to Ekron, say, finally, verse 11. "There was a deathly panic through the whole city there. The hand of God was very heavy there," in verse 11. Again, it's the hand of God. And again, it's that word of heaviness or glory. So there's this God who is not glorious, this God who lost last week, such that the people said, "The glory has departed from Israel." And wherever he goes, his hand is powerful and heavy against the people of Philistia. So where the ark goes, the enemies of the Lord's people experience terror and the heavy hand of God, the glorious hand of God. The Lord God has a heavy and glorious hand wherever he goes. What are the people of Israel thinking? They don't know anything about this probably at this stage, do they? They're not fighting any battles. They're not winning anything. But the Lord God himself is glorious and heavy with his hand. And that heaviness is even against his own people, if needed. When the Ark of the Lord was finally returned, the town of Beth Shemesh had some people who decided to peek into the box. Did they know what had happened to Philistia? If they did, they were supremely stupid, weren't they, to look into this box. So 6:19, "And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the Ark of the Lord. He struck 70 of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Dagon had no hands, but the Lord God had the hand of power over all cities, those five cities of Philistia, and even in Israel." It's like a message, isn't it? Don't mess with the Lord God. What's that bumper sticker? "Don't mess with Texas." I don't know why I know that. I've driven around Texas, I guess. "Don't mess with Texas." That's one of their slogans, isn't it? You can put that on the Ark of the Covenant if you're brave enough to touch the Ark of the Covenant. "Don't mess with the Lord. Don't touch this. Don't look in here." The people lost. The Israelite army lost twice. But don't mess with the Lord. Now, Philistia became very happy when the hand of the Lord was withdrawn from them. It's interesting, the army of Israel posed no problem for the Philistines. They defeated them once, they defeated them twice. But the box of the Lord God terrified them, defeated them. The Philistines knew at this point that they had some sort of guilt, some error that they'd committed. And in fact, they knew that they had to make some recompense as well. They'd done the wrong thing, and they had to pay as a result. We see that in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. They're figuring out what to do. "The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it. Sorry, tell us what we shall send it to its place. With what?' They said, 'If you send away the Ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you.'" Even they know it's the hand of the Lord here. They recognize they've done the wrong thing. And so there's two things they recognize that they need to do. They need to stop doing the wrong thing. They can't keep a hold of this box, the Ark of the Lord. It's not appropriate for them to claim ownership of God and to try and bring him into their pantheon of the many gods that they worshipped. They needed to stop doing the wrong thing. That's good. But the second thing is, they needed also to pay a penalty. There was a requirement for some sort of recompense. The Philistines here are giving us a good little sketch of repentance. Repentance is turning from wrongdoing and accepting the cost. Just say you've done something criminally wrong. Just say you're embezzling money from the place that you work at. To be a Christian who repents, you put your hand up and say, actually, I've been guilty of doing this. These are the details of my wrongdoing. I am turning from doing these wrong things. And not only do you stop doing the wrong thing, but you say, I'm guilty and I will accept the legal punishment that's coming to me. There is a cost. I have done the wrong thing, and the wrong thing leads to perhaps criminal charges, certainly being sacked, whatever it happens to be. So the Philistines give a picture of that. Stopping the wrongdoing, turning away from it, and accepting the cost that comes. That's the same in relationships, isn't it? If we do the wrong thing in a relationship, we just snap at someone, or we've got a long-term problem that we've done the wrong thing, then we need to, firstly, turn away from that, acknowledge the wrong thing we've done, give up doing that wrong thing, but also accept the cost. That's one of those things that is important in domestic situations where close relationships, family relationships have broken down. If I turn back to, say, my wife after doing the wrong thing, verbally abusing her or cheating on her in sexually, whatever it happens to be, it's not only that you turn from the wrong thing, but you accept, I'd need to accept the cost. It may be, if I become a husband who's abusive or whatever it happens to be, maybe the cost is that my wife will never feel safe with me again and I need to move out. That's part of repentance, if I'm truly repenting of a relationship problem. So repentance, you know, I've just given a couple of examples of a crime at work or a wrongdoing in a relationship. But repentance comes with turning from wrongdoing and accepting the cost. By the way, thinking about those two aspects make us wonder if Israel actually get what repentance is by the end of this reading today. The Philistines did. You know, it was a bit weird making golden tumours, you know, golden mice. That's not the way I'd naturally expect to approach God. How do you approach God? Oh, well, get a couple of golden mice. Anyway, the Philistines aren't completely au fait with all the things of God, but they get that there needs to be a repentance that includes recompense. But look what happens for Israel, 6:20, when the people of Beth Shemesh have done the wrong thing. Oop, over on the right page here, if I look at it. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. There's not really actually much acceptance of recompense there, is there? They're just saying to their neighbours, oh, the fantastic news, the Ark of the Lord God is here. Please come and take it away. They don't say that we've actually touched it and lost a couple of guys. You know, there's been death here. We've done the wrong thing. And say, yeah, well, you'd love to have this, wouldn't you? This is going to be really good. So I'm not sure that Israel really get repentance at this particular point. It's good that they stop looking in the ark, but we don't know whether they've accepted the cost. And it seems that in these two chapters that Pete read for us this morning, that Philistia has had a huge growth in their understanding of the Lord God. This week they know a lot more about the Lord and they speak more clearly of him than they did last week. I remember there was a question came up at the end of last week about the Philistines' very vague grasp of the Lord God. In fact, they treated the ark coming into to the battleground like God's plural coming. They didn't even get the idea that Israel has one God, that there is one God who is the creator and the saviour of Israel. The Philistines knew that there was a God for Israel and knew something about what he'd done. This week, they're much more sure, having had such intimate personal interaction with this God. So the Philistines have learned. They're much more clear today. Has Israel learned? Well, I don't think we can answer that from these two chapters. It's an open question as we keep on reading through Samuel and through the rest of the Old Testament. Have they learned yet? Are they slow learners? I'm sure that the only people who are slow learners about God, no one here would fall into that category, would they? I don't know how many years I heard about the message of Jesus before I understood that the message of Jesus is actually about what Jesus did, not about what I need to do. So if they are slow learners, then let's be sympathetic with them. And let's reflect on ourselves to finish up today. There's plenty more things we could talk about in these two chapters, but I want us to reflect a bit on ourselves. Because remember, we started with Israel in a situation where they thought there was no glory. Their glory had been captured. There was no weight to them as a people anymore because the glorious God of Israel had been taken away, his ark dragged away by the people of Philistia. But as the chapters unfolded, the Lord God seems to go on a bit of a holiday of smashing his enemies. And the enemies are the people who are moving him around so he can be in the right spot to do his defeating work. Dagon was ridiculed. And the Philistines perhaps wished that they'd lost to Israel and had not managed to capture the ark in the first place. If only we hadn't done so well that day. From a situation of sadness and of total loss, the Lord God comes out of this looking particularly good. And I reckon there's lessons for that, applications for us. In situations when, if we're Christians, if we're interested in this God of Jesus, in situations where the God of Jesus is under attack, if Christianity and belief in Jesus is under attack, what should we do? What should I do? What should our church do? I had a couple of days in Sydney this week at the Ambulance Chaplains Conference for New South Wales Ambulance, our first get together in 2 years, so it's good to see a whole lot of chaplains from all around the state. And it was one of the questions raised for us. Just thinking about our situation, there are something like 55 chaplains, New South Wales Ambulance. Not all Christian. There's a Muslim and there's a Jewish chaplain and there's a whole lot of different Christian denominations as well. But it's a question posed for us. The leadership of New South Wales Ambulance are very supportive of chaplaincy in terms of supporting their staff and supporting members of the public at the moment. But if that leadership changed tomorrow to a group who opposed all religious input, they could close down the program just like that. At the moment, there's no particular reason why chaplaincy couldn't end tomorrow if the CEO changed. And if we were told to go, what would we do as chaplains? As most of us are Christian there, what would we do? What if, for example, in Australia, if schools and universities became completely closed to Christian groups? I know the situation varies from state to state in Australia, but still, schools, universities, other places like that are relatively open to having Christian groups. It's possible anyway. It's different in other countries, like in France or Uruguay. You couldn't even have a Christian group set up a table to give away New Testaments on campus or in a school. There's a complete separation. What if that happened in Albury, Wodonga? What if it happened in New South Wales or Victoria? What would we say? What would we do? How would we respond? What should we do? Could it be, for example, that healthcare providers around Australia who are linked to denominations, there are churches and there are aged care places. What if healthcare providers who are denominational or Christian were forced against their Christian conscience in some ways to support, widespread abortion when that was against their values, for example? What would happen if that funding was dependent upon that kind of commitment? Or what if you were looking for a job and the employer was aware that you're a Christian person and they might think, if you're a Christian then you're anti-woman or you're anti-lesbian, gay, bisexual, trans, and therefore we won't give you a job because you'd just be too much trouble in our workplace. You can see these aren't hypothetical. It's not just theory. These are the things that some people are actually experiencing in Australia, around the world. What should we do? Those would be situations of an apparent loss of influence, a loss of glory. Just because we follow Jesus, we're excluded or ridiculed. Or you're the sort of person you walk into the tea room and people go, and they stop talking about whatever it was because they know who you are. What should we do? Sometimes we Christians and churches, in situations like that and many others, sometimes we've fought and we've fumed and we've spluttered in anger and talked about Christophobia, and we've been, you know, apoplectic with rage sometimes. I reckon we could do better by starting with the ideas, with some of the thoughts that are raised by 1 Samuel chapters 5, 6 and into 7. Because the people of God did nothing there, did they? God won his battles. Who broke the hands of Dagon? How did God do that? Were you wondering that? What did he do there? Well, the people of God didn't do it anyway. God himself. God decided what battles were worth winning. Interestingly, God let Israel lose to the Philistines in chapter 4. We don't know exactly why God did that. There was an actual battle there when God's people were being attacked. In fact, there were two battles. And they lost not only once, but a second time, and worse the second time. But then the Lord God humiliated Dagon and reduced the Philistine cities to panic. So whatever God's particular plans were, that aren't explained in chapter 4 that we looked at last week, whatever God's plans were, God was able to complete his plans. His hand was heavy against the Philistines. Therefore, I reckon the first thing for people of faith to do is be people of faith when things are hard. Let's trust our faith. Let's trust and rest in God, in his ability to do what he wants to do, what he needs to do, what he is planning to do. We aren't aware of God's detailed plan for everything, but we can be confident that God's plan is good, because God is good and his power is mighty. His hand cannot be stopped. God's hands will not be chopped off. His head will not be left on a doorstep somewhere like Dagon's was. Now, Jesus in John chapter 16 says, "In the world you will have tribulation." But he followed that up with, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." It could be almost what God says as he comes back home in the ark here. Against the Philistines, you'll have tribulation. I'll keep fighting you, but take heart. Look what I did to Dagon. You know, I've overcome the Philistines. So we can have confidence and a strong heart before the world because of who God is and his power. And therefore, I reckon, that's the main thing, our confidence in God. Well, there's all sorts of other implications if we seem to be on the losing side, if it seems that glory is going. I reckon there's no need for us, therefore, to fight the world with the weapons of the sinful world. The world fights in particular ways, but I reckon there's no need or room for Christians to enjoy slander and divisiveness and abusiveness, sneering superiority, that kind of thing. I reckon there's every opportunity to fight very differently with a humble love for our neighbours, even for the Philistines who may be next to us. No, I'm not looking at Victoria, sorry. I just looked at the wrong direction there. A humble love is the way to go, to bless the enemy rather than curse them. And again, there's a lesson from Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? He was the one who came to this world that had been against him. And the world cursed him and killed him, and yet he blessed them and even prayed, "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do." There's a good model for us, I think, as we face a world that looks like it wants to take our glory away. And I reckon, this is just one little tip about our language, I guess, I reckon we should take care when we talk about them, whoever them happens to be at any one particular time, whether it's the government or whether it's business or whether it's intellectuals or whether it's whatever it happens to be. If we ever start a sentence with them in it, or they, it may be an important sentence, but it's a good time to be careful when we think about how we're going to talk about them. If we start a sentence with "they think dot 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 this," or "they do these things," "they act like that," let's make sure we finish the sentence without rancor. Doesn't mean we can't disagree. Doesn't mean we need to think everyone believes the same thing. But we might say something like, "They think differently from us on marriage and family, on right and wrong." We don't need to say they're stupid, do we? We can say, "They are people for whom I should pray. they are people whom only God can help, and they don't need me to fix them up. If we're going to start a sentence with a they or a them, let's make sure it finishes in a sentence that's full of love. They are people who are no means beyond the love of Christ, is perhaps a good sentence to say all the time. It's easy to talk about them, especially if I'm frustrated at something and you're a fellow believer and I can talk with you, and let's just dump on them for a minute. That's what I feel like doing. But I reckon it's a good chance to fight with the weapons of holiness rather than the weapons of the world and say, they are people, well, I'm trying to understand. I'm trying to reach out to. I'm trying not to ridicule or mock or gossip about. And they are people who need Christ's love. Christians, I think, in short, can be very secure losers. We can be the best losers of all. Well, Jesus Christ lost his life, didn't he? Only to conquer death by his resurrection from the dead. Our God is a specialist in bringing victory to losers, even losers like us. There's plenty of glory in that, glory to God himself. So I want to be praying and give thanks for that. Dear God, we thank you for your victory, all your victories. Your victory over chaos and mayhem to bring this world to creation. Your victory over evil, especially through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, for your victory over even our own rebellion against you. And we thank you that we can trust your victory and know the benefits of forgiveness and life. And we thank you that glory is in you, not in us. And we pray that we will be good losers, learning to trust you, have confidence in you. Lord, we don't know the reason for every decision that you make about our lives and every way you guide us as a church or as individuals, as a world, as a nation. But we know that we can have confidence in you. So we pray that we will be those who trust your glory and your mighty hand in all things. And help us, Father, when it does come to disagreeing with the world, even to conflicts at times, to fight in a way that is holy and upright and loving, rather than a way that is bitter or just like the world around about us. And we need your help to be able to do that, Father, because only with your help. In Jesus' name. Amen.